Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be there, God. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless your name. We thank you that you have brought us back tonight, that we might have fellowship together in your word. And we ask now that you would open your word to us, illumine our understanding, and grant that it be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. In Christ's name, amen. When we look at life, we face a number of tasks that appear to us to be insurmountable. We look at the corruption of the world, the Christless nations throughout the world, the perversions of our own culture where we live. To bring it closer to home, we look around us. We have family members and neighbors who are lost. We see people destroying their lives, unwilling to break out of the mold of the pattern of the practice of sin. We look at ourselves. We're so aware of our besetting sins, our frailties, and our weaknesses. And we, at times, despair. We recognize that there are no resources in us, and we want to throw our hands up in a sense of hopelessness. It's over against this hopelessness that God reveals himself to us tonight as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. This is the third of the names of God that we're considering. We began in Genesis 1:1 with the name God, Elohim, that name by which God has distinguished himself as the true God, the mighty and powerful creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. We then looked at more of a title, God Most High, El Elyon, as Abraham returns from the defeat of the alliance of the kings of the east. And we were brought to see that El Elyon is the transcendent God who's the possessor of heaven and earth, who gave that victory to Abraham as a picture of the possession of the land and of the unfolding of his purposes that he would do on behalf of Abraham. He is the transcendent God who calls us to be separate from the world and to live our lives before him. And thus we take vows, we respond with the offering of our lives and the stewardship of our possessions. Well, Abraham's life was rich in many ways. And one of those ways is that God chose Abraham to be the one to whom he would reveal himself in so many remarkable ways. And so we come now to a second title that God uses in his dealings with Abraham. As we come to Genesis 17, kind of the centerpiece of God's dealings with Abraham. In chapter 12, he calls him out of the mixed religious background where he was living, where the religion of Elohim was already being corrupted and distorted. He calls him out to be separate to this land that he was going to give to him in his possessions. And he made him these great promises about a multiple seed and possession of the land and a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And yet he was childless. His wife was barren. But he believed God and he followed God. And we then see the trip to Egypt, the separation from Lot. Last night we looked at the defeat of the kings of the east and God's assurance to Abraham through Melchizedek of his purposes. And then, of course, in chapter 15, God cuts a covenant with Abram. He makes a covenant whereby he obligates himself to accomplish for Abram what he's promised. This multiple seed is going to possess this land. Well, if it's a seed, thinks Abraham, as long as it's my descendant, it's fine. So he, chapter 16, gets into this scheme with his wife, and he has a child by her servant, Hagar, and Ishmael. And Abraham is thinking, well, now this will be the seed through whom God will accomplish his purposes. But God says, no, my purposes aren't going to be accomplished through Ishmael. And he brings Abraham to the point now where he is still waiting. He's 99 years old when God comes to him to put into effect, so to speak, the covenant that he had made with him some 24 years earlier. And in these verses that we've read, we see that because God is El Shaddai, that he will accomplish his saving purposes in the world and in our lives. Because God is El Shaddai, he will accomplish his saving purposes in the world and in our lives. We'll consider it three things. And if you weren't here last night, the method I'm using is not simply dealing with the name abstractly, but looking at the names as God has revealed them within historical settings. And this name El Shaddai is revealed in the establishment of God's covenant with Abram. So we're going to look at the preface of the covenant, the parties of the covenant, and the promises of the covenant. Now, all of these things flow in and out of the reality that God is El Shaddai. Let us begin then with the preface to the covenant. As God comes to Abraham, he's 99 years old, and God appears to him in some form with these words, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. It's a glorious declaration. We saw last night that the first word God is kind of an abbreviation of the word Elohim. It's the little word El. It's used in any number of compound forms, and at times it's used by itself. But here, he's telling us that God has this title, which is also an attribute, and that is, he is Almighty. Now, there's obviously a close relationship between El Shaddai and Elohim. In fact, after defining himself as El Shaddai, God will go on in the establishment of the covenant to refer to himself as Elohim. But El Shaddai reminds us that God is almighty in the purposes of grace. I like to define it like this, that God, El Shaddai, suspends and overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. God, El Shaddai, suspends or overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And we see that as we look at the use of God Almighty here in this chapter and throughout Scripture. It is a name that marks the patriarchal period of God's revelation. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, he says, I was known to your fathers as El Shaddai. And though you don't find the name that often, it's repeated at key points in God's revelation and covenant making with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the name that seems to distinguish this period, this epic of redemptive history and revelation. Thus, it's the predominant name used for God in the book of Job, which is one of the markers that reminds us that Job, these events took place in the patriarchal period before time of the nation of Israel, and how important it was for Job to be established in the reality that God was Almighty. In the New Testament, it is also a significant word, Pancrator, the Almighty God. And interestingly, in the place where the church is most beleaguered and under oppression is the place where God most frequently uses this title, and that is the book of Revelation. Starting right off in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the eternal God, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, again his eternality, the Almighty. Here we have much what we've seen about God, and which we will see about God. He is Jehovah. He is Kyrios. He's the Lord Elohim, the Lord God. He is the eternal God, and he is the Almighty God. God Almighty, then, is the God of all power, of all strength, the God who accomplishes his purpose regardless of the odds that are against him, the God who suspends or overturns the forces of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. Thus, there's a slogan that goes with God Almighty, and we find it in the next chapter. As God now makes clear to Abraham here that Sarah is going to be the mother of his child, and Sarah laughs at unbelief, and God says in verse 14, is anything too difficult or impossible for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful? And here is a barren woman and an ancient husband, and God says, you two are going to have a child. And when she laughs, he says, I'm El Shaddai. That's what it's really saying. I'm the God who suspends and overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. I promised you a seed. Nothing's impossible for me. Is anything impossible for God? It's a theme, then, that runs straight through the Bible. In Jeremiah, after the captivity has begun, and Jeremiah has been prophesying the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, God tells him in chapter 32, I want you to go redeem this piece of land in Anatoth. Well, he obeys God. That's what he tells me, even though everybody's about to finish going into exile. And then he prays in verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, relating creation, and by thy outstretched arm. Look at this now. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty indeed. You see, this is how we're to pray. We're to heap these titles of God one upon another. Great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself at this day. And he goes on. But he's asking God, what is going on here? The siege mounds are set. All these prophecies have come to pass. And he says in verse 25, And you've said to me, Buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Go over to Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to a young virgin, and he reveals to her that she is going to bear a child conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she says in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring should be called the Son of God. And then in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. You see why this is the slogan of El Shaddai, the God who suspends or overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. A virgin conceives by the power of El Shaddai. And then with respect to salvation, one other instance, because I love this theme, is in Matthew 19, when the rich young ruler, because of his covetousness and greed, turns and walks away from the Savior. And the Savior says that it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say then, who can be saved? In verse 25, that's a very good question for all of us to ask. For none can be saved by the power of nature, of the strength of the flesh. And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Isn't that great? With God, all things are possible. Because He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Do you know Him in this way? Do you think of Him as the God of all possibility according to His holy will? As you children have learned in your catechism, that He can do all His holy will. And regardless of what Satan and the world throw up against Him, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Regardless of the natural invincibility of the heart of sinners, nothing can thwart the power of God Almighty. Now, along with the preface of His name, God gives conditions that are necessary for the unfolding of this covenant. He says, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, therefore you walk before me and be blameless. Because God is the Almighty God, He does not expect us to be passive, to sit back and simply wait on Him and do nothing. No, He says, you have before me a responsibility, a twofold responsibility. The first is, you must walk before me. And that entails at least two things. In the first place, it means you must live in communion and fellowship with me. You must take me as your God. Walk with me as Enoch walked with me. Walk with me in communion and delight and love. And then to walk before God is to walk with Him in the way of obedience. When the Scripture talks about walking with God or before God, it says before us that we have the law of God. That law of God written on our hearts, renewed by the Holy Spirit, given to us in Scripture, is the way in which we walk. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to walk in the obedience of the law of God. That's what it means. And that's what Abraham is called to do. It's what you and I are called to do. And Paul relates this concept gloriously to the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where he reminds us that walking with the Lord is simply walking with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And so he says in 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Do you want to defeat that remnant of sin that's within you? Then walk by the Spirit. 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law as a condemning force. And then in conclusion in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It simply means that the Spirit has set before us in His Holy Scripture, as our catechism says, Christ executes His office by revealing to us in by His Word and Spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And so the Spirit has set, He opens our eyes to behold the beauty of God's law. He enables us and motivates us to walk, and we're led by the Spirit as we follow Him in obedience to the law of God. But we understand, because the Spirit lives within us, that we have a power. We have a supernatural power to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. We have no excuse. for dwelling in the flesh. We have no excuse for dwelling in our favorite sins. We have no excuse for not daily dying to sin and growing and conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. So we walk with El Shaddai, because it's His power. His power is what has renewed our hearts and transformed us. He indwells us that we might walk before Him. And then how was Abram to walk before God? Blamelessly. Not perfectly, but it means with integrity, with a whole heart, with sincere desire to please and serve the Lord. So that we're not playing games. We're not holding back areas of our lives where we say to God, off limits. We're not living one life with our family or our friends at church, another life at work or in some society where we hang out. No, there's a simplicity about our lives. There is an openness about our lives. We're sinners. But that openness leads us then, when we sin, not only to confess our sins to God, but to one another and to press on. We mourn over our sin. We hate our sin because our hearts wholly belong to God. And that's the call of El Shaddai. Now I want you to notice, before we leave this point, the relationship of justification to what I'm talking about. Abraham's justification was declared to him in verse 15, but he was obviously converted when God brought him out of the land of Ur. So here's a man who's justified, right with God, righteous by the judicial act of God. But you see, for God there's no dichotomy. With God, El Shaddai, there's no being saved from the guilt of sin and groveling in the power of sin, the practice of sin. No, the two must go hand in glove. If you know God as El Shaddai, you are justified because you've received Him by faith, and you then long to walk with Him in communion, fellowship, and before Him, led by the Spirit in His holy law with a blameless heart. Because the heart is the product of regeneration, that renewal of your nature that gave you faith to take hold of Jesus Christ for justification. But not just for justification, for sanctification. And so to know El Shaddai is to love Him, is to walk before Him with a blameless heart, and to know that because He is El Shaddai, that you have the power to do so. Do these things, my friends, mark your life tonight? Does your conscience bear witness to you that you're one who walks with God? Can you say that with honesty? Can you say that you are blameless? And not just because of justification, and surely not because of any pretended perfection, but because you give your heart daily and often each day to the Lord to do with you as He will. And from a whole heart, you want to please Him and serve Him, even though you sin every moment of every day. Can you say that about yourself? If you are a truly converted, justified sinner, these things are to be true of you as well. Remember how God described Job as a blameless man, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. If God can describe a man who lived before Christ in the shadows with no written scripture, none of the means of grace that we enjoy, none of the fullness of the completed work of Christ, then surely that description ought to mark every single one of us here tonight. Give yourselves to El Shaddai, that you might see Him accomplish the purposes of His covenant. Well, with the preface of the covenant, we look then at the parties of the covenant. And we already see this God who comes as El Shaddai. And He says now in verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And thus the God who first made the covenant, or cut it, and Himself passed between those pieces in Genesis 15, making a remarkable statement saying, let me suffer the curse and the destruction if this covenant is not kept. By all principles, Abram should have been the one to walk between the pieces and call upon himself an oath of self-destruction. But God passes through. And even as God passes through, fully aware that it will cost the death and the hell-bearing of his son to keep this covenant. And yet he would do it. He cut that covenant. And now, he's brought Abram to the point where he's ready to firmly establish the covenant in his life and experience. So he comes as El Shaddai, bringing then the assurance that even though Abram is 99 years old, that God can do exactly what he swore to do a quarter of a century before, and what he promises now to do because he is El Shaddai. He's going to accomplish this covenant. He says, notice the sovereignty, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I give it to you, he says. I've cut it with you. It's now yours experientially. And thus, it always is in the covenant. The God who brings us into covenant is the one who makes covenant, is the one who establishes covenant, is the one who brings us into that covenant. And of course, the other party in the covenant is Abram, the father of the faithful. And notice that he immediately accepts, in a sense, all that God has said and all the terms. He fell on his face. He fell on his face. You see, that is, in fact, the heart attitude of anyone who sees God in something of the fullness of his splendor and glory. We fall on our faces. Have you in your heart fallen on your face before God, struck with his awesome beauty and holiness and glory, and with his overwhelming love in Christ Jesus? You know, much of this to-do about contemporary worship and seeker-friendly services and all that, people say, we want people to come to church and leave feeling good about themselves. Will you understand that if an unconverted person is here tonight, or even more importantly, tomorrow morning when we worship in God's special presence, and they leave feeling good, you know who's not been there? God's not been there. There's no way that God is manifest in the midst of his people, in their worship, their prayers, their singing, particularly in the reading and preaching of his word, and the unconverted should leave feeling good about himself. It simply means that God has not been proclaimed. His holiness has not been seen. His presence has been absent. No, Abram's posture is what our heart posture must surely be. He fell on his face. But by that act, by that prostration in the presence of God, he in faith was accepting all that God said. He was submitting to the terms. He was expressing his faith in El Shaddai. He's saying, even though I'm 99 years old, I recognize that you've made this covenant. You'll keep it. And yes, I give myself anew and again to walk before you and to be blameless. And that is to be our response to God. It's not a singular response. It's to be a daily response in our private and family worship. It's surely a response in corporate worship. And particularly tomorrow as we come to the Lord's table, we are renewing our covenant. In the renewal of our covenant, we're saying, you are El Shaddai, and it's my desire and my passion to walk before you and to be blameless. Come to the Lord's table with that desire. Come to the Lord's table admitting, I am so weak. I am so sick and helpless. I see all these glaring areas, but Lord, this is what I want, and I anew give myself to you. Now give me the grace that you've promised to enable me to continue my walk before you and my desire to be blameless. But notice there's one other party now brought into the covenant. And this is a new thing in the direct revelation of God's redemptive history. Federalism has been established. The fallen Adam, the promise to Adam, the seed of the woman in conflict with the seed of the serpent. It was further established in Abram and his sons and their wives saved in and through him in the ark. But now God formally spells out federalism, that His covenant is not just with us, but with our seed, individually, in our families, corporately in the church, chronologically and spiritually through Abraham himself. And so God now says to him, not only will He make him fruitful, but He says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. He's promising Abram that I am going to work through your family in such a way that I'm going to have a people who will love me unto the end of the age. And in fact, I'm going to work through you as the father of the faithful in such a way there's going to be a great host of people that shall succeed generation upon generation unto the thousandth generation that love me. Now, I think it's important that we see that God reveals this part of the covenant when He reveals Himself as El Shaddai. Because who in the world could promise anybody that your children or your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and on down through the centuries are going to walk with God? It's only the God with whom nothing is impossible. It's only the God who suspends and overturns the purposes of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace that could ever make a covenant, not only with the person who believes in Him, but with subsequent generations. And so you see the relationship of El Shaddai to the covenant people, parties themselves. And that brings us then to the promises of the covenant. In verse 4 He says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You should be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name should be called Abraham, which means the father of many. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now there's some physical aspects to the promise that many people, that's where they stop. He promises Abram a multitude of descendants, not just the one nation of the Hebrews, but many nations will come from him, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, and many others. Kings will come from him amongst those nations, as well as in his own people in the north and the south. He promises them the possession then of that land. Now, he's making this promise to a childless man who's 99 years old, whose wife is 90 and is barren. But he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you all these children. And then I'm going to give you the possession of this land where you live in by yourself and your household servants as a possession. Now, again, that boggles the mind. It's only because God is El Shaddai He can make such preposterous promises. But He can make them because He keeps them. He knows exactly what He's going to do and when He's going to do it. He has no timetable but His own. And so He makes these physical promises. But notice that the beauty of this covenant is not these physical promises. They are but typical. They're but the earnest, the down payment, the pledge of something far greater. And that is this great covenant reality that runs straight through here in the conclusion of verse 8. I will be their God. I'm a God to you and to your children. For see, that is the great covenant promise. I am your God and you are my people. the love words of God, who gives himself to us and takes us to himself. And that covenant promise is that great scarlet thread that runs straight through the Bible from beginning to end. I am your God, and I am with you. I'm Emmanuel, and you are my people. In order to accomplish that, God was promising two other things implicitly, and that is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. For it's only by those things that the Holy God can dwell with us in the intimacy that he promises. But it's El Shaddai who shall indeed pardon our sins through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ and give us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now, the physical promises relate to this, then, you see. The Jewish people in the Old Covenant were not to consider that simply physical descent was the fulfillment of the promise. In fact, throughout their history, God was incorporating, by conversion, Gentiles into the church. Our Savior, and that illustrious list of ancestors in Matthew 18, has two Gentile women. And one of my favorites are these nicknames. We were talking coming over tonight about Southerners and their use of nicknames, and we do have this penchant for nicknames, but sort of in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about the man Uriah, the Hittite? Usually when you think about Uriah, you just think he was done in by his friend, and he was. But it's that name. Why in the world would a good Jewish boy want to be called the Hittite? Well, that's one of the cursed people. They were to be destroyed. Well, he was called the Hittite because it was a testimony to God's grace. Somewhere along the way, his granddaddy, his daddy, himself, God converted a Hittite and brought him into Israel in the tribe of Judah. And he did that throughout the Old Covenant. And thus, there was never simply a physical seed. There was a spiritual seed. There was that remnant that Paul describes and that God describes to Elijah. There was the elect seed. But even more importantly, in and through that physical seed was the seed. When God promised Abraham this seed, this descendant, Paul tells us in Galatians that he's fulfilling what he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. That it was one seed. The seed, the supernaturally provided seed of the woman, that was the one who came from Abraham. So that all the seed before him could be saved, and in him all of the elect seed shall be saved. And that's why this is an everlasting covenant, you see. And it's gone now from Israel to the nations, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that the Jews today are the synagogue of Satan. They are no special privileged people. Many of us believe that God will do a work of grace among them and bring them into the church. But apart from that work of grace, they have no claim on God. And the same is true of the land. The land was but a type to Abraham, as the writer of the Hebrews says, of the more glorious inheritance of heaven and the resurrection. And we don't have simply a puny piece of real estate in Palestine. If we are now the prince and princes of the joint heirs with Christ Jesus, this whole race of kings and queens that God is saving, we are the inheritors of the earth. The earth is God's. He's given it in us, in Christ to us, to possess for him and to enjoy. Now you see, it's only El Shaddai that can do such, make such preposterous promises. And he's keeping them. He's keeping them, you see. Because God Almighty is the God who suspends or overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And that's why we need not despair about the cause of the gospel in the world today. God has a seed of which Abraham is the father, a seed chosen in Christ Jesus, a seed that God is going to save every single one of them throughout the world under the end of the age. God has promised His Son, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. Will El Shaddai keep that promise? Is He able to keep that promise? He surely is. And He surely shall. And so as you do evangelism, as you're praying for lost friends and loved ones, as you labor often in smaller churches because of your commitment to Reformed Christianity, don't despair. Because you know El Shaddai. He is your God. You love Him. You believe in Him. You walk before Him. You want to have a blameless heart with Him. You don't despair, but you worship and serve Him according to His Word and go about the duties He's entrusted to you as church and as Christian people. And a particular word of encouragement to you who have covenant children in rebellion. I've been there. Our son was in rebellion, and God mercifully granted him repentance. God is the God of the covenant. God is El Shaddai. You don't measure the result on the basis of, well, maybe he's beginning to show some signs of softening. Maybe she's a little nicer to us now. Forget it. Your hope is El Shaddai. Your hope is the God who said, I'm a God to you and to your children. He's not promised to save every one of our children, but He's promised to save our seed. And you plead with Him, God, You put them in this family. You put them in the covenant. You place baptism upon them. They are Yours. I plead with You. Own your covenant. Pray, my dear friends, that boldly. Plead and argue with God. El Shaddai. You say, God, as Jeremiah is praying, You're God, You're Almighty. Nothing's impossible for You. Oh, Lord, it takes but the inclination of Your will. And they are repenting. Why do you hold back? What glory is Yours? Plead with Him and believe. Believe in El Shaddai. Don't live by sight. Abraham lived by sight. He would have given up. No, he lived by faith. He fell on his face before El Shaddai as we do. Because He's God Almighty. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank You for this glorious picture of Yourself that You've given us. This great encouragement to us. And may our hearts indeed leap with joy at the consideration of God Almighty. May we walk before You and be blameless, and may we believe You in the power of Your covenant. In Christ's name, amen.